You know, one of the privileges of being a pastor is getting to go to a lot of weddings. I know some people wouldn't consider that a privilege, but most of the weddings that I get to go to, I'm participating in. They say, you know, that you're performing them, but I don't feel like I am performing at a wedding. I'm participating in. I'm helping lead, and it's such a joy as a pastor to be able to do weddings for people that I've seen grow up, some former youth that I've done weddings for that I saw grow and change over the years. And being here 13 years, it's been a privilege to get to do weddings for people that I saw in junior high and I saw in elementary school grow up and then come together and put their lives together. But one of the things that I've noticed about weddings is that it's a stressful time. We've made it into such a big deal that it throws so much stress on all the people participating. I've been to weddings where bridesmaids were not talking to one another. They weren't talking to the bride. Groomsmen weren't talking to the groom. Where mothers weren't talking to other mothers. Where everybody was so stressed and everybody was so angry and everybody was so worried. You know, weddings have not always been like that. Historically, weddings were celebrations of family, not with all the pomp and circumstance. We can thank the Victorians for that in the 18th century. Victorian England, they added all of the show that we have in weddings now, the pomp, the circumstance, the big production. And so people see that and they think, well, that's what I want for my wedding, and I want all the show, and I want all the fancy, you know, and it's got to be the perfect day. Well, there is no perfect day. And everybody gets so stressed out that they miss out on what should be the most exciting moment of a young couple's life, because we're worried about saying the wrong things or doing the wrong things or being, you know, and everybody in the wedding is so worried. You go to the rehearsal and they're stressed out about having to stand somewhere and say the wrong things. You know, it always hasn't been that way where you have separated the way we do today, the ceremony and the reception. See, you can have fun in the reception, right? But the ceremony's got to be serious. The ceremony has to be formal. And so we miss out on a lot of that joy and a lot of that happiness. Now, I'm noticing the weddings that I'm doing recently that younger couples are kind of going away from that. You're beginning to see the next generation begin to have some more fun. When I do weddings, I try to lighten it up. I try to have fun. I try to get them to laugh. I try to get them to mess up saying the words and then stare at the mother-in-law who's mad because they messed up the beautiful wedding, right? Because I think it just needs to be fun. I would think it needs to be something that you remember. And you've seen the you know, some of the things with the flash mob in weddings, standing up and singing in the middle of the wedding, or, you know, marching down the aisle doing the dance that got famous when The Office copied it when Jim and Pam got married, you know, doing this thing and going down the aisle. And I love watching those videos to watch some of the older people who are watching these weddings, because they're so used to it being such a, formal setting. But weddings shouldn't be like that. Weddings should be parties. In Jesus' day, in the Jewish culture, weddings were the most important community party that you could have. It was a huge deal. We learned last week when we talked about the parable of the bridesmaids that you are engaged in a Jewish tradition for 1 year before you get married. And so you're building up to get ready for the celebration. And then when they come, the groom finally shows up. You have 7 days of party. They party from the time they get together to the time they leave. It's a celebration. And so Jesus uses this picture of a wedding in 3 separate parables. Weddings were important because everybody that Jesus is talking to, especially in the Jewish culture, had been to a wedding. They knew what weddings were like. And so when he uses weddings as symbolic or a metaphor for spiritual things, especially in a parable, they can relate to it. You might remember that Jesus' first miracle took place at a wedding, the miracle at Cana, the wedding at Cana, where he changed the water to the good wine or to the good grape juice, depending on where you stand ecumenically, right? So he changed it into wine, and it was the best stuff. Why? Because it was a party, and they ran out of wine because they were celebrating. And so when you look at a wedding and you think about a wedding, it's easy in Jesus' culture to recognize it as a celebration. Today, maybe not so much. Now, as I said, last week we looked at one of the parables that uses a wedding, the parable of the bridesmaids, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise that were waiting, and that was part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he is talking about I'm coming again, and you need to be prepared for it. And as he's talking about that, he uses the wedding ceremony as part of that teaching. Well, this morning, he's going to take a different turn on the wedding. In this morning's parable, which is what we call the parable of the wedding banquet, he is going to present a picture of grace that is unmatched in many of his parables. He's going to paint a picture of what salvation really means. When you talk about what does it mean to be a believer, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, Jesus uses the symbolism of a wedding to paint a very clear picture. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Now, those of you that have been with us as we've looked at these parables, if you've ever studied parables, I think you'll be able to pick up the symbolism without me having to really point it out. Now, I'm going to show you some of it, but I think you'll pick it out. But what I want you to do, as I've said every time during this parable teaching, this is an opportunity for you to find yourself in the parable. You know, and I've chastised churches and Christians because too many times we try to read ourselves into the Bible. You know, we try to make ourselves the heroes of the Bible. I'm like David and I'm going to do the thing. That's not what the picture of the Bible is. You are not the main character of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is. But there are instances where we find ourselves being described in His Word. And through the parables is one of those times. So as we read through this, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, show me which one of these characters, which one of these groups do I relate to? Because everyone in this room is going to relate to one of these three people that we're going to identify. And so ask yourself, which one of these groups best represents me? Which one of these groups best represents who I am? So Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be looking for what I call the wedding crashers is the title of my sermon. This is also the same parable that you can find in Luke chapter 14, but Luke ends it shorter than Matthew's version. Matthew has a very important part at the end that we're going to look at and kind of dive down into. So let's look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings, right? They're an earthly story that uses symbolism and metaphor to paint a picture of something in God's kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now that tells you the whole theme of the parable. The kingdom of heaven, heaven, one day being in God's presence, is like a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to all those who had been invited. They'd already been invited to tell them to come. It's time for the wedding. You remember I told you last week, you didn't set a date for the wedding. You knew when the wedding was going to come when the groom showed up to get his bride. And that's why the bridesmaids weren't ready. Last week they were waiting and they weren't ready for him to come in the middle of the night. He said he came when they least expected it. And so this is basically the same picture. He says, servants, these people have been invited. Go tell all of those who have been invited, it's time for the wedding. So he sent them to tell those who invited to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My ox, my fatted calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. So the first thing that he's trying to paint a picture for us is that heaven is going to be a celebration. In Jesus' time, those that were listening, the biggest parties that they could ever participate in were weddings, and especially the weddings of a king. Someone who was royal was throwing a wedding. You know how people get excited today when somebody famous has a wedding? It's the wedding of a century. Some of you may remember back when Charles and Diane got married. I remember I was a teenager. And I mean, people stayed home and watched it on TV and the pageantry. And, you know, this is the biggest wedding that there is and all the parties that they had. That was in Jesus' day, the party of all parties. And so what Jesus is trying to tell us is heaven is going to be the biggest celebration that you and I will ever experience. I've heard people before say, well, Pastor, I'm worried that heaven's going to be boring. I mean, what are we going to do? We're going to play harps and sit around and, you know, walk the streets of gold. And I worry that people get a picture of heaven according to what they see on Sunday mornings in church. Because the preview, we are the coming attractions to what Christianity is supposed to be. And when we gather together as worship, we are a preview of what heaven's going to be. And I have to tell you, if some of the churches that I've been in are a preview of what heaven's going to be, then I would worry it would be boring too. I would venture to guess that Jesus in those churches would change it to say the kingdom of heaven is more like a funeral, right? Because some places you go, I don't want heaven to be like that. There's no joy. There's no celebration. There's no peace. There's no celebration of people coming to know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, heaven is going to be a celebration. You and I, what we do here on earth, should paint a picture of what heaven is going to be like. And sadly, we do a horrible, horrible job. You know, one of the things I've learned, all of you in here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, you've been to a boring wedding. You've been to weddings that are boring. It's never the preacher's fault, right? So it's always something else that makes it boring. But one of the things that I've discovered that makes a wedding boring is the distance of your relationship to the people who are getting married. If you don't really know, if you don't have a relationship to the people getting married, you're not really involved, right? You're there out of obligation. It's my cousin. I've got to go. It's my boss's kid. I have to go. You don't know anybody. So all of a sudden, that wedding is not excited to you, because the idea that we need to understand is when you're intimate with the bride and groom, the wedding takes on more meaning. The closer relationship you have to those who are getting married, the more exciting it is. The more people you know, the more excited it is. And I think, sadly, many of us, the reason church is so boring is because we are not familiar as we need to be with the bride and groom, with Jesus Christ and the church. And when we look around, we don't understand all that's been offered to us and all that we have available. And so what happens is it becomes boring. Now, it's not the first time that Jesus uses this idea of a celebration or a party in heaven. The parables that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Remember the three lost parables from Luke chapter 15. What did he say? The lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. When the sheep was found, there was a celebration. When the coin was found, there was a celebration. When the lost son, the prodigal son, came home, there was a party. They killed the fatted calf. Remember, I quoted Kool and the Gang, celebration. You know, it was a party. Right there, everybody was celebrating. Jesus wants us to understand that heaven is going to be the greatest party there is, to use our lingo today. What makes a wedding fun? Think about the weddings that you've been to that were the most fun that you've ever had. What makes them fun? Well, good food, good music, dancing. But probably the most important thing that makes a wedding fun is seeing all the people you hadn't seen in a long time, right? You get to see people. It's like a reunion. You look around and all these cousins and family members and friends, and if it's, you know, you're somebody you knew in high school, or somebody you knew in college, or somebody you knew from work that you used to know, and they're getting married and you haven't seen those people in years, you come back and it's so exciting because you're seeing everybody. Think about the reunion that we're going to have in heaven. Think about all the people that you haven't seen, family members and friends and loved ones. And all of a sudden, we're all going to be together again, and there is going to be a celebration. We're going to be present with the apostles, present with Jesus Christ. There is going to be a party beyond anything that we could ever experience. It's going to be anything but boring. Matter of fact, Jesus said in the verse I read last week, I go to prepare a place for you, right? And when it's ready, I'll come back and get you. So that means from the time Jesus left to the time he comes back, he's getting the party ready. It's a celebration. It's a party. The only question is, who's going to show up? Because you see, in what we've read so far, people aren't showing up. So let's keep reading verse 5. He sends them out, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his own field, another to his business. They said, listen, we don't have time to go to the wedding. I know we got invited. I know we were told that it was time, but he said they paid no attention to the servants. Some of them went off and got busy. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. Some of them even killed the people coming to announce that the party was starting. And the king was enraged, and he sent his army to destroy those murderers and to burn their city. Then he said to the servant, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not come, and they didn't deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this is a beautiful picture of God's grace. It's a beautiful picture of his salvation being offered to everybody. Think about the symbolism here. You've got the king, who is God the Father. You've got the son, who is Jesus Christ. You've got the marriage, which is the relationship between the bride, who is the church, and the groom. It is the provision of salvation for you and I. It is the celebration of God's plan coming together. That's what this wedding is all about. The servants, who are those people that went out and announced? They are the apostles. apostles. They are the early church fathers that went out and said to the people who had already been invited. Who was that? The Jewish nation. Those people who had been looking for the Messiah to come. The servants go out and say, look, he's here. It's a party. He's shown up. It's time to celebrate. Then you have the dinner, which is the celebration of all that takes place. It is the culmination of the celebration. You have the other servants, which are those who go out the second time. Those are people all throughout time, even including us, who go out and invite those who weren't invited originally. You had the people that refused to come. Those are the Jewish nation, the early chosen people who rejected Jesus Christ originally, who said that he is not our Messiah, even to the point of persecuting the early church. When he says he went and burned the city, many people think, as I told you last week, they're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that takes place in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. And I've shared with you before that many times in the Word of God where Jesus or Paul or even Peter talk about the end of days or the end of time, they're not talking about it in eschatology times or like the end times. They are talking about the end of the system that was set up for salvation, which is the sacrificial system. And so he is saying that ends in AD 70. And so when they rejected him, what happened? He destroyed the old system. That was the whole point of the Messiah coming. And then he says, go to the street corners and find everybody you can. That is the offer of salvation. You need to understand that God wants, desires for people to come to heaven. His desire is that people will be a part of his kingdom. He says, those that rejected, stop worrying about them. Go out and find everybody, which is the Gentiles, and invite them to come. Now, there's really two groups, and really three groups, but two I want you to think about for just a few minutes. First of all, it's those who were invited formally. I call them the no RSVPers. I've noticed today young people don't RSVP, right? Have you noticed that? Now, they'll do it online, but don't expect to get a card. Don't expect to get something that's going to say, yes, we are coming, count for two. And it's so far, they don't do thank you cards anymore, so I don't want to burst your bubble. If somebody didn't send you a thank you card, don't get upset. It's just a never-ending cycle, isn't it? For my generation, I know some of you are more formal, but I just don't understand where it ends. If somebody gives you a gift, you send them a thank you card, they send you a thank you card for the thank you card. Are you supposed to call them and say thank you that you sent me the thank you card? Because if you don't, then somebody's going to get offended. And it's the same way with RSVP. You know, people today don't RSVP, which means that we are coming. It comes from the French term, meaning reply please. And so these people had an invitation. What is their invitation? From the time that Abraham became part of the chosen kingdom, they have been looking for the Messiah. All during the exile, there was this promise of one like David that was to come. And so their invitation was to be a part of what this new kingdom was all about. They knew about it. They'd studied it. They'd been invited, but they refused to come. We know from Jesus' early message that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many in the Jewish kingdom and the Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected him. Now let me just say this, and this is sidebar to my message. There is, sadly, down through the ages, there has been a rise of anti-Semitism, anti-Jewishness, that has come from Christians in the church because the early church blamed the Jewish people for Jesus' death. It was part of theology for almost 1,000 years where it was the Jewish people's fault and they killed Jesus Christ, and because of that, they need to be persecuted. Listen, the Jews didn't kill Jesus Christ. Your sin and my sin killed Jesus Christ. The Jews are people that have an opportunity to experience Christ that they had been studying, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, all throughout history. And so if anyone needs to be a partner with the Jewish people, it should be Christians. Instead of anti-Semites, instead of pushing Jewish culture, anti-Jewish language, we need to be the ones that are encouraging and supporting them and backing them up. And when we read passages like that, yes, they rejected Jesus Christ, but guess what? So do half of us. And so we can't blame them for that. But they were in the wrong. They turned away. And he points a picture of it. He sends out more. The apostles go and say, listen, this is time for you to come to know Jesus. He's here. This is the Messiah. And they still reject it. Some even killed him. The early church was persecuted by Jews and by Romans and by people in other cultures because it was different. That's the picture that he's painting. Those who were invited first that turned away. But I also think it represents people today. See, it represents those people that I was talking about earlier when I mentioned a Christian culture. See, I think it's talking about those who grew up in the South, who grew up in Christian homes, who grew up in Christian environments, in Christian cultures, who hear about Jesus, who know about Jesus, who have been to church all their life, but yet still reject Jesus. You see, they've been given the invitation. They've been given the knowledge. They just ignore it. They don't pay attention to it. They act like they have more time. Maybe one day later I'll go to the party, but the invitation is for now. Many make excuses like those people. I've got fields to plow and I've got business to tend to. And so they make excuses. And so many in our culture today make excuses. You know, I've told you before that so many in the millennial generation are walking away from the church. And people say, why are they walking away from the church? How are we going to get them to come back to the church? Well, you know why they're walking away from the church? Because they grew up in homes that were Christian, that they heard the Bible, they heard the Bible taught, but they didn't see it lived out in their parents, in their grandparents' life. They saw an inconsistent word. They saw religion, they saw church, they saw spirituality, but they didn't see the power of Jesus that changes everything. See, they're not rejecting the church. They're rejecting a false understanding of who Jesus is. And that's this group. So many today that are rejecting Jesus, they're not hostile to it. There are people that are hostile to Christianity. They're angry at Christians and they want to persecute Christians. But a majority of those that grew up in Christian homes, they just walk away. Same as this group. They all miss the party. Regardless of their excuse, regardless of where they grew up, they miss the party. Now the second group, that's the exciting group, that's the wedding crashers. That's once Jesus Christ understood that the Jewish people rejected, he sent the apostles to share the gospel to the Gentiles. That's everybody who is not Jewish in their culture, who is not Jewish in their faith. He said, go and invite them to come in. This is a beautiful picture of God's plan for salvation. He says, go out and tell everybody that they can come and be a part. Now, the thing I love, probably the central theme of this teaching, is that did you recognize there is not any person not invited to the party? Did he say, go out to the highways and hedges, invite everybody except this group? He said, no, go and invite everybody. He said, good or bad. And that didn't mean who he thinks is good or bad. That's our perception, because in reality, in Jesus' eyes, we're all bad. There is no good. But in our eyes, we see people as good and bad. We characterize them according to how the world decides what is good and bad. He said, go out there and find everybody. Those people the world says is bad, those people that think is good, go and tell them there's a party going on. They get to be a part of it. They are invited to it. You see, what we need to remember is when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, for your sins, for the sins of the world, nobody's left out. It's not the lack of invitation that causes people to miss God. It's not the lack of invitation that causes people to walk away from God. It is their indifference to that invitation, their refusal to accept it, their decision to do it on their own, to try to make it on their own, to come up with their own way. That is why they reject God. You see, God's desire is to fill the banquet hall. He said, go and keep bringing them. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, for this pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, God's desire is that everybody hear the invitation. It's why we send missionaries around the world. It's why you and I are called to witness. It's because people need Jesus Christ. And the only way they're going to hear it is if they see it in our lives and they hear it through our testimony. That's our job. It's our responsibility. So many are invited, but yet still miss out. Now, this is where Luke's version ends. This is where he ends. But Matthew adds a small little story here at the end that changes some things around and really presents the picture a little differently. So this is the third group. You've got the no RSVPs. You've got the wedding crashers. Then you've got the third group of how they respond to the party. Look, listen to verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed that there was a man not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, tie his hand, tie his feet, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when you read that, I can remember reading that as a teenager thinking, what? You invite him and then he shows up to the party and you tie him up and throw him outside. You lock the doors and throw him outside. What is the deal? Just because he didn't have the right clothes on? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. But when you begin to understand in the Jewish culture is that when someone invites someone to be a part of their wedding, especially a royal wedding, the father of the groom, the father who is throwing the party, gives people the clothes to wear. He says, because people didn't have fine clothes then, right? Some of you, remember when you get to go to a wedding and you have to, one of the things my parents used to hate whenever our whole family had to go to weddings is because we had four kids, and so you had to go buy new clothes, right? You don't have anything to wear to a wedding. You got to dress up to wear to a wedding. And so you had to go buy new clothes. Well, they didn't have the opportunity to buy clothes for that. And so the king would provide clothes. And so he says, look, here's the clothes that you need to wear to my party. And if you don't wear those clothes, then you don't get in. So I call this guy the underdressed. He is the no shirt, no shoes, no service. He does not get in because he decided to wear his own clothes when the king clearly said, my invitation requires this clothing. See, if you were to go to a fancy place and it said you've got to wear a coat and tie and you didn't wear a coat and tie, they won't let you in. If you go someplace and you're not wearing a shoe, I mean, we're in the midst of it today. You go someplace and you don't have a mask, it says you've got to have a mask. They're not going to let you in. You try to force your way in, what's going to happen? You're going to end up on the internet and people posting pictures of you and you're going to be called Karen and all that other kind of stuff. So you're going to, you know, we know if there is a sign, if there are rules, you've got to follow the rules to be able to get in where you're supposed to go. What Jesus is saying is, even if you have an invitation, even if you know how to get in, even if you've been given the clothes, if you don't put the clothes on, you don't get to be a part of the party. So many Christians and church members and religious people forget that unless you accept the terms of the invitation, you don't get into the party. You don't get to be a part of it. See, the guy thought he could come on his own clothes, on his own terms, and get in. And this is a perfect picture of what I see happening in churches all over the country. People want to come to the feast, but they don't want to submit to God's terms. See, they want to be a Christian, but they want to be a Christian on their terms. See, I want to be a Christian. I just don't want to believe this and this and this, and I don't want to have to do this, and I don't want to have to do that. Well, guess what? You don't get to define the terms. The one who wrote the invitation, the one who provided the clothes, Jesus Christ defines the terms. And so you may think you're going to the party. You may have the clothes that you think is good enough to get you in. You may have an invitation in your hand. But unless you do what the king says, you're not getting into the party. That's why it's so scary, that passage I read earlier, that the gate gets narrow because there is a requirement to get in, and that is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To understand that He is who the Bible says He is, and He can do what the Bible says He can do. That He died, and He rose on the third day, and He sits at the right hand of the Father. And there is no other way to get into the party but through Jesus Christ. Because what you have, what you bring to the table, is never good enough. So many people forget that God provides the means for our salvation through Jesus Christ. We call it His righteousness. And that means we have to admit, my clothes, my righteousness is not good enough. I can't get in. None of us in this room are good enough on our own to get into the party. We need not just an invitation, we need Jesus' righteousness. People think they're trying to fool God, you know. They're trying to, you know, and you can fool the pastor, and you can fool your friends, you can fool your parents, you can fool your family. You can't fool God. I remember reading a story about Ivan the Terrible, who was one of the czars of Russia, and his name, it just wasn't because people didn't like him. He was terrible. He had seven wives. He killed all of them. He killed many of his people, many of his people that worked for him, his generals, his servants. He just killed them. He was just brutal. His idea of fun, according to some historians, was he would go to the walls of the Kremlin and he would throw live animals to watch them fall eight stories and seven stories to their death. That was entertainment. They didn't have TV. Ivan the Terrible said, I'm going to go kill some animals. Y'all come watch. That's why he was terrible. And when he died in the 16th century, he decided that he had given instructions to those who were preparing him for burial that they wanted him to shave his head and put a monk's robe on his body and bury him like a monk, with the hopes that somehow Ivan the Terrible would kind of sneak in. That God would go, okay, he's just another monk. He's dressed like a monk. He looks like a monk. He gets to come into the kingdom. Now, we can think about that and think, how silly is that? That's like he's going to fool God. But yet Christians in churches do it all the time. We think that somehow if we say the right things and if we put on the right clothes, the religious clothes or the clothes of what we think is good enough or we act good enough, that somehow we are going to fool God into letting us change the rules that he set to get into the kingdom of God. If I don't do enough bad things or if I try to do enough good things, then somehow God is going to change his mind. That's not the clothes that get you into the kingdom. The only way into the kingdom is through the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And some of you have been in church all your life. Some of you have been religious and you've been around Christians all your life. And I hear Christians, if you were to die today, where would you go? Well, I hope I've done enough good stuff. Wrong answer. You can't do enough good stuff because the Bible says there is no good in you. Even the best person on this earth, there is no good in you. Matter of fact, the Old Testament says our righteousness, the best that we bring to the table, is as filthy rags. There isn't any good in you. The only way that you can move into the party, the only way that you can get into the kingdom, is by saying what I bring to the table is not good enough. And repent and accept the invitation of Jesus Christ and then put on that robe of righteousness. People think if I come to church, if I do good things, if I give good things, that's going to be enough. Listen, that's not Christianity, that's Hinduism. That's Islam. Try to do good things, earn your way in. You could never earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. Nothing we could do to get there. Until we come on God's terms, our garments will never qualify us. The only clothes that the king accepts into his party are his. His righteousness. Do you see what he said when the king came up to him? He didn't say anything. The king said, how'd you get in the party? He didn't say anything. Because there's going to come a time where your excuses won't matter. It's going to come a time, he's talking about those that got an invitation. He's not talking about those that weren't invited to the party. We talk about people that have never heard. He's talking about those that heard, those that knew. This is how you dress when you come to the party. And if you're going to stand before God someday and he's going to say, you knew, you grew up in church, your parents were Christians, you were there all the time, you heard. This is how you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is how you get into the party. And yet you still tried to do it on your own. It said he was speechless because he didn't have any excuses. There's going to come a time where it's going to be too late. There's going to come a time where you're not going to be able to say, give me one more chance, give me two more chances. See, it's the beauty of grace here on earth. We have numerous chances. But there is going to come a time, the Bible is very clear, where it is going to stop. And all your sincere spirituality, all your religious ideas, all your good thinking, all the things that you've decided you were going to change in God's Word to fit your lifestyle, to fit what you wanted, to fit your comfort, to fit the popular opinion of the culture, that won't matter anymore. Because Jesus is going to look at you and say, where are your clothes? You are naked and lost. Said he had him cast out. See, the thing I'm discovering in church is there are a lot of religious people who know the truth. They have an invitation. They've gotten the religious clothes, but they've never put the clothes on. They've never put them on. They've never made that step of saying, yes, I'm going to ask Jesus in my heart. I'm going to repent. They've done everything else except that. When that's the only thing that counts. So the question for us this morning is, where do you fit? Which one of these people are you? Where would you stand? Were you part of that group that is ignoring the invitation, that makes excuses, that tries to do it your own way? Maybe you're one of those that you're going to try to sneak in on your own terms. Maybe you've decided this is what it means to be a Christian, so this is how I'm going to live. Instead of looking at the Word of God and looking at the invitation and living according to the requirements of the invitation. Maybe that's some of you. Let me just tell you, you are going to miss the party if you don't wake up. Because the Bible tells us that the party is starting soon. He ends this passage in verse 14 by saying, many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, some people make that into this big idea of predestination. It's not a picture of predestination. What he's saying is the same terms that he was saying in the Matthew 5 verse I read, Matthew 7 verse I read a minute ago. What he's saying is everyone is invited, but very few people wind up at God's table. The sad part of reality is so many people are going to miss out, not because they hadn't heard, not because they don't know the truth, but because their pride and their arrogance caused them to reject it. Instead of saying, Holy Spirit, look at me, where do I stand? Have I done that? They continue to play the religious spiritual game, and one day it's going to be too late. Now I know most of us in here, I mean, let's just be honest. If you're at church, you're here sitting in this room, watching online, taking the time to watch online, most of you say, Pastor, I know where I am. I've RSVP'd. I got the invitation. I got the clothes. I put the clothes on. I'm going to the party, right? Crank up the stereo. Let's get it going. We're headed down the aisle, right? Let's do this thing. Praise the Lord. I hope that's true. But did you recognize that not only are you part of the wedding crasher group, but you're also in that story a second time? Because you see, until he closes the doors and says, time for the wedding to start, all of those who crashed the wedding are that group of servants sent out to invite. You see, our job until the doors close and the wedding starts is to go out to the highways and the hedges, to go out to the least of these, to go out to everyone we know and let them know that there is a party that they are invited to. Let me ask you, church, when's the last time you told somebody about the party? When's the last time you invited them to the party? See, we have a responsibility. Our instructions are simple. There's a party going on. We need to get about the business of the kingdom. Let's pray.